Actually, this is progress working here. We're getting to our seats even more quickly than normal. So we got to recognize these baby steps, right? Well, guys, today's a special morning. About 10 years ago, we were meeting as a church, probably a group of about 40 people or folks in Pheasant Ridge, which is atop the Outback Steakhouse there. And while we were doing that, at the time, we had numerous different pastors that would come in on a Friday night. We were meeting on a Friday night. This is before I was here. And we'd meet on a Friday night, and we'd have a pastor come in from Maryland or North Carolina or on the east coast of Virginia. And basically, those pastors would come in, and they would preach, and they would teach. And stay Saturday morning, oftentimes meet with leaders over breakfast, just trying to care for this fledgling church that really didn't know what we were going to do, what the Lord had for us. But Mickey Conley was one of those pastors that came down and invested in us early on. And so it is such a joy to have him here. For those of you who might not know Mickey, some of you might remember him from Celebration. There was a time about 7 or 8 years ago that where we as regional churches would get together on the campus of Liberty University, and there we would kind of live in the dorms and kind of take over the campus and have times of teaching and celebration worship together. Mickey was the one who was heading up children's ministry, and having a number of children that were in that ministry during that time, they just loved it, and it was such a joy. So he has also been senior pastor there at Crossway Community Church for how many years now, Mickey?
Eight years.
He's been a pastor a long time, so done a lot of different things. But I'm just so thankful, Mickey, that you're here. Just grateful for this new time with us, as Mickey's going to be coming in, assisting us and helping us as a church at times, just giving us fresh eyes and just being just an outside encouragement, influence. Who we as a church will just continue to benefit, as we already have from so many different pastors that have come in throughout the years. But looking forward to the message this morning, and looking forward to you getting to meet Mickey for the first time. So would you please welcome him as he comes forward to speak this morning? Thanks, Mickey.
Thank you. Well, it is really cool to be here, as Bruce said. I remember when this church was being founded, and coming up here and on Friday night and getting to meet many of you and talk to many of you. And it's so cool now to look out and see so many faces I recognize. One of the things that's surprising is that you all have gotten so old looking and I've stayed so young looking. So I'm not quite sure how that happened. I'll just chalk it up to God's grace. And I am also very humbled and very honored to be able to take over the responsibilities for serving this particular church on behalf of Sovereign Grace Ministries. I'm a big fan of this church, and I'm a big fan of your pastors. I had the opportunity yesterday when I came in to just, hey, wow, catch me up. What's going on with the church? Tell me about the church. And to sit with Bruce and Spencer and just have them for a considerable amount of time just tell me all the good things that are going on here, and just their love for you, their love for Jesus, their heart to serve in this church, their excitement about this church, just overflowing from them over lunch in a way that just brought joy to my heart to know that you all are so well served by these men who love you and who think so highly of you. And we got around to, well, what are some of the weaknesses? Where do you think you need to grow? And they were honest in those things, but it was much harder for them to come up with any weaknesses than it was to enumerate the many strengths. What a wonderful sign that is, to have pastors that are far more aware of the grace of God that is evident in your lives and evident in this church than they are of weaknesses. So joy to be serving you all. I'm so glad I'm here, and I'm looking forward to hopefully years of relating together. One of my goals for today, after the meeting, is I want to get to meet as many of you as possible. That's goal number one. The second goal is to have as many of you as possible really glad that I'm now serving you on behalf of Sovereign Grace. And so to do that, I have a special treat for you. And if you will put that slide up, it'll express that the treat that I have for you. So as I've come in, I've bought you all donuts for after the meeting today. And so we'll have an opportunity to hang around and to enjoy donuts together and get to talk. Now, I'm not going to bring you donuts every time, but since this is my first visit, we'll have donuts today after the meeting. So hang around as long as you like, please. Okay, get rid of that, please. And open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'm not much of a milestone birthday guy. I've never been a guy. I guess I was excited when I was 21 because I wasn't a believer and I could drink legally. But other than that, you know, when you hit 30, when you hit 40, when you hit 50, I was never much of, wow, that's really a milestone. It never really meant that much to me. It was just another birthday. But as I approached 60 a couple of years ago, I found myself thinking frequently about the rest of my life and what it would hold for me and what the Lord had in store for me in whatever remaining years He would bless me with. And one passage that the Lord kept leading me back to over and over again is actually the passage that I want to share with you today. One of the things that's cool about being 60 is that you're old enough to reflect back on life and see some patterns emerging. For example, when you're young, and I would define young as birth to college graduation, life is simple. Now, I know those in that category are now protesting. No, Mr. Conley, you don't understand. My life is so complex. No, trust me. Your life, this is the simplest your life is ever going to be. And then life gets complicated. Marriage, children, career. What about the future? How am I going to prepare? Life is complicated. And then, good news if you're in that stage, when you get older, life gets simple again. But it's not just the simplicity of what you do. It's the simplicity of the way you see life. Especially what's really important in life and what's not. And the reason I believe the Lord kept bringing me back to this passage is that what I have found is really important in life is a life-changing encounter that leads to a lifelong quest. In reflecting back, you say, what's really important? Nikki, what have you learned in your 60-plus years? That we all need a life-changing encounter that leads to a lifelong quest. And that's what Paul speaks to us about this morning in Philippians chapter 3. First, let's examine this life-changing encounter. Verses 1, 2 through 6. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, a little bit of context for the book of Philippians and Philippians chapter 3 in particular. Paul is warning the Philippians about those who would add to the gospel. And that leads Paul to a discussion of the effects of the gospel on him personally. So what we have here is not just Paul's nostalgic musings about himself. He's reflecting on the personal effects of the gospel on him for our benefit. And he begins his testimony by enumerating his natural advantages, his heritage, if you will, the things that he used to place his confidence in, but he no longer does. And so he speaks of his impeccable pedigree. Paul was born hanging on the right family tree. You might say he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He went to all the right schools. He sums it up like this: I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. My pedigree, my background, it was impeccable. He had a radical commitment. He mentions here that he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees certainly have a bad name, and justifiably so. Jesus directed much of his anger and correction towards them. But one of the things we have to remember about the Pharisees is, in their own minds at least, they were the guys that were trying to do it right. They were the guys who were committed to religious purity. They were the guys who were committed to keeping the law. And so he was a Pharisee. He was one of the ones with a radical commitment. He was one of the ones that wanted to do it right. He mentions his missionary zeal. He was a persecutor of the church. Now, once again, we see that as a negative, but you have to understand it from Paul's perspective. He didn't look at himself as a persecutor of the church. He looked at himself as a defender of the faith. That this new Christian thing, this belief in Christ, was speaking against the Jewish faith that he's always known and he's always believed. And thus, in his mind, it was speaking against God himself. And Paul wasn't satisfied to just sit back and say, well, you know, we'll just see what happens. He couldn't let that happen. He had that kind of missionary zeal where he said, I want to go out. We're going to stop this. I'm not going to let this challenge to God himself go on. And then, last of all, he led an exemplary life, at least as far as outward appearance went. He says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He was careful to be a law keeper. He was careful about his life. So this is Paul's testimony about himself. Paul was a big shot in the world in which he lived. Every year, People magazine puts out an issue, 50 Most Beautiful People. Have you all ever seen that in the grocery store? Every year when that magazine comes out, I look to see if I make the list. I never have. So far, I'm not on the list, but I'm going to keep checking. Paul would have made the list if there was People magazine out at that time. That was the kind of man he was for his age. He was a man of power. He was a man of prestige. He was a man of position. All that he had ever hoped for and dreamed for when he was a young boy growing up, he had accomplished. It was his. He had arrived. He was the ultimate Jewish success story. And now let's try to put it in modern terms for us that might have a little bit more impact for you. Imagine an athlete who had trained his entire life to play professional football, to make it in the National Football League. So he's a high school star, gets a college scholarship to a top program. He makes All-American, wins the national championship, and then he gets drafted number one overall in the National Football League. He makes Rookie of the Year, and after that, he makes the All-League team multiple times. He wins the Most Valuable Player Award, and he wins several Super Bowls. And as a result of all of that, he signs a multi-year, multi-million dollar contract. Everything that he has, everything that he hoped for is now his. And he's only 28 years old. He's in the very prime of his career. And one day he calls a press conference without warning, and he says, I quit. Football means nothing to me anymore. That's Paul. That's what Paul did in the day and the age in which he lived. He goes on to explain that in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, and He had it all. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He gave up everything because something, or actually more accurately, someone more valuable than he ever could have imagined came along. He says, whatever gain I had, as far as human achievement, he had it all. But he realized that actually he had nothing at all unless he had Christ. And that single encounter on the Damascus Road changed everything. That single life-changing encounter then led Paul on a lifelong quest. Notice verse 7, Paul says, I counted, past tense, a past one-time experience that led him to a lifelong quest. Because in verse 8, he says, I indeed, present tense, I count. Paul was converted in 35 to 40 A.D. Philippians was written in 62 A.D. So 25 years later, Paul is writing this and he's still on this quest, this lifelong quest. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because. Now that word ought to cause us to perk up. Because when we hear Paul's story, the question is, what would cause a man to do that? Why? What motivated Paul? So Paul is about to give us some vital information about what would cause him to count everything, and he had everything, a loss, and continue to count those things as a loss. Why? Paul's going to tell us, I count everything as loss because of, ready, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any possible means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul found a different righteousness, he says, not having a righteousness of my own. But, more importantly, he found the relationship. And from that life-changing experience, from that moment on, Paul's lifelong quest became to know Jesus Christ more intimately. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what did Paul mean when he says to know Jesus? What was he talking about here? Well, I think as we examine his life, as we examine our lives, I think he's talking about five things. Certainly, he's talking about being saved, that initial experience of coming to know Christ, that eye-opening, love-implanting, world-changing coming of the Spirit at regeneration, where I was dead to Christ in my sin, but the Spirit came and I became alive to Him. I was a stranger, an alien, separated from Him because of my sin, and the Spirit came, and now I am intimately acquainted with Him. The heart of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So the heart of this new covenant that God has made with them is through the saving power, the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, that we would come to know Him. And so a personal relationship with Christ is a most appropriate way to describe what the Christian life is all about. So Paul is certainly talking about here about being saved, but I think he's talking about much more. I believe when he says to know Christ, he also means to explore the depths of him through God's word. That Jesus became the source of lifelong study for Paul through the word. Because the reality is, on every page of your Bible, we encounter Jesus. We find Jesus. I love it that Paul, at the very end of his life, when he's in prison, not this imprisonment, but his final imprisonment, he said, bring me the scrolls. Bring me. He wanted to keep studying. Yeah, I'm in prison. Yeah, I'm going to die. But I want to know more of Christ. There's more of him to know. So bring me the scrolls. He might as well have said, bring me my Bible so I can continue to plumb the depths of this word so I might know Christ more. Because in this word, the living word of God is revealed to us as we read it and as we hear it preached to us. And so when Paul speaks of knowing Christ, he speaks of exploring the depths of him in the word. I believe Paul also is referring to serving Christ, experiencing his presence and his power and his pleasure while doing Jesus stuff, while fulfilling the commission he's given us. Go into the world, make disciples, see people added to the church, help one another to apply so that they might grow in their knowledge of Christ. There is a fellowship of service that only the servant can know. There is a fellowship with Jesus that only the servant can know. Knowing Christ, throughout church history, sometimes people have thought, well, I need to be reclusive. I need to be private. I need to withdraw from the world and live this personal life of study and meditation. But the reality is, haven't you found this? Don't we know Christ best by just living in the real world among real people? I mean, I know when I know Christ best, it's when I'm sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. That's when I most feel his presence, his power, his pleasure, when I'm sitting down with an unbeliever and having the opportunity to share the gospel, or when I'm sitting down with a brother or sister in the Lord and having an opportunity to perhaps help them or counsel them or encourage them or pray for them. There's a fellowship of service with Jesus at that time that causes us, that enables us to come to know him more. And so if you want to know Jesus more intimately, if you're longing to know him more intimately, then serve him more faithfully and diligently, because the promise of the Great Commission is, I will be with you always as you're fulfilling this commission in the world. So to be saved, to explore the depths of him in the world, serving him, but also suffering. While not something we'd seek out, there is a unique fellowship with Jesus that happens in times of trials and suffering. Suffering, I've found, has a profitable way of blowing away the deception of self-sufficiency and helping us to recognize our absolute, utter, total dependence upon him. Suffering has a way of causing us to look away from ourselves and in desperation look to him. In our weakness, in our trials, we draw near to him as our source of strength and as our source of hope, and he meets us there. Saints throughout history, throughout the years, have testified that they have never felt closer to Jesus than at the times that they suffered and they abandoned their self-sufficiency and drew close to him to garner his strength and to find hope. And then last but not least, there's that mysterious, hard to explain, can't quite put our finger on knowledge of Christ, a knowledge that's personal, it's experiential, even though we can't explain it. I think as y'all are studying the Gospel of John, Jesus kind of touches on it there in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's something about the voice of the Lord and His shepherding heart for us, His shepherding care for us. That's mysterious, and yet it's very real. We know His voice, and He knows us, and we follow Him. So when Paul says the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he's speaking about salvation. He's speaking about His study. He's speaking about His service, His suffering. He's speaking about having the Lord as His shepherd in all these multi and varied ways. Paul says, that's the one thing that I must have. I can abandon everything else. That's the one thing that I must have. For Paul, knowing Jesus in these ways is what made life worth living. And I believe every Christian has to have a similar experience. An experience of knowing Jesus that makes you say, I could forgo everything else in life, if need be, in order to know Him. Because He is of surpassing worth. Now, that presents unique temptations for various groups of people. For older folks like myself, the temptation is to not allow ourselves to settle in and become comfortable and enjoy the fruits of our Christian life. I think the temptation as we get older is to say, I'm getting older and I'm getting tired and I've worked hard and I've served the Lord and boy, now maybe it's time to turn it over to others and let them take over, and I'm just going to sit back and get comfortable. I don't want to do that. I don't want you to do that either. But I think it's a unique temptation. For younger folks, you are bombarded with choices every day about what really matters. And it's a temptation to be drawn away from the surpassing worth of Christ to those things. And so all of us face unique temptations no matter what season of life we're in, because there's many things in life that are of worth and they're not sinful. So college, career, marriage, children, grandchildren, sports, travel, music, etc., all worthwhile things, all things that aren't sinful or wrong in any way. But when you consider any of those things, how do they stack up in your life to knowing Jesus? In other words, what's their relative importance in your life? What's their relative worth? If you had to forego any of those things to know Jesus, would you do it? If any of those things one day you found standing in the way, blocking your path to a greater knowledge of Jesus, would you move that thing out of the way in your life so that you could know Him more? Is Jesus what makes your life worth living? Does your love for Jesus surpass your love for all of those other things? That's the challenge for us here today. Now, when I ask a question like that, I believe there's some common responses that are probably going on right now. And the reason I believe that is because I've had every one of these responses at one point or another in my life as I've considered that question. Some of you might be sitting there today saying, yes, no question about it. That's right. There is nothing in my life that I consider of surpassing worth to knowing Christ. And what a wonderful place to be. There might be some of you here this morning that when you hear this, you feel rather wistful. Gee, wish I could be more like that. Like to be more like that. And just always seems to to get in the way. Or maybe you're feeling conflicted, feeling torn. When you hear that, you think of that one thing in your life that seems to draw you away from Jesus. And you think, yes, the surpassing worth of Christ, but there's this. But then there's the surpassing worth of Christ. But then there's this. And this thing just keeps drawing you and drawing you. And you feel conflict. Mickey's talking about the surpassing worth of Christ, but there's this in my life. And I understand that as well. Maybe your thought is one of your routine. You know, you really try your best to do the right things. You have a quiet time and you're pursuing holiness and you don't miss meetings and you serve. And yet it can so often seem like just a dull routine and not a consuming passion. Or maybe you just feel frustrated at best and guilty and condemned at worst because you're not like that. And so a wide range of emotions where those questions are asked. Now, here's some good news. This is where life got simple for me as I began to think about these things and reflect on these things. This is where I find the gospel intersects our daily life in a way that motivates us to desire Christ. Now, let me explain here. We'll have to step away from the text just for a minute to explain. The Bible describes the heart as the seat of our affections, what we love, and as the seat of our will, what we choose. And these two things are always closely tied, what we love and what we choose. Our affections and our will are always closely tied because what we love most will be the thing that is of surpassing worth in our life, and it will be the thing that we will eventually choose. We may get by on willpower for a while. Well, I just know I should have Christ of a surpassing worth, so I'm going to set my will, I'm going to choose. But if there's something else in our lives that is drawing our affections, then ultimately what draws our affections is going to win out. We will ultimately do what we most love. Let me see if I can illustrate from my own life. I love food. I love the taste of food. I love the smell of food. I love the look of food. I love the thought of food. I wake up in the morning thinking about food. I want to know what we're going to have for dinner before I leave the house. So throughout the day, I can ponder the delights that await me that evening. And so when things are hard during the day, I can always go to that place. I love food. I also love being thin. I would like to be perpetually thin and athletic and fit looking. And so I have these two things. I love food and I love being thin. In fact, over the course of my life, I have literally lost hundreds of pounds. I have. Now, they always seem to find me again. And they bring their friends along. Hey guys, party at Mick's Waistline. You know, let's go. And so what we love the most is ultimately what we will choose. Here is where I found myself frustrated at times. We can't will ourselves to love Jesus. I've tried. Maybe you have too. We can't will ourselves to love Jesus. We can't will ourselves to see Him as being of surpassing worth. On my best day, I fall short of that. But this is where the gospel comes in. Because God has given us a new heart, we can position ourselves. We can't will ourselves, but we can position ourselves to grow in our love for Him so that He will become of surpassing worth to us. We can do that by praying for a greater love for Christ. Now, let me ask you a question here. Do you think God would answer that prayer? If you were to every day just pray, Father, give me a greater love for Jesus. Do you think the Father is going to say, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's a prayer I'm interested in answering. No, I don't think any of us could conceive of that. And so because we've been given this new heart, I think we can pray daily. Oh, Father, I fall short of loving Jesus like I'd want to and seeing him as being of surpassing worth. Oh, Father, work in my heart through your Spirit that I might love him more. But not just by praying, but by studying and thinking upon the things that reveal his love for us. That is the gospel, because Scripture tells us that we love because he first loved us. There's something so compelling about the love of God for us that as we study those things, as we think upon those things, we grow to love God more as we study and think upon the gospel. So going back regularly to that original life-changing encounter that we had, that we were sinners, that we were lost, that we were subject to the wrath of God, that we were subject to an eternity in hell. But God, because of his great love for us, while we were still his enemies, came down. He chose us. He saved us. And so thinking not just upon that, but thinking about God's character that is revealed in the gospel story. The love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forbearance of God that are revealed in the story. The justice of God, the faithfulness of God that are revealed to us in the gospel. So that as we unfold the character of God, God is lovable, and we will grow to love him more. Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, as Spencer read this morning, as we sang this morning, that his humiliation to abandon his place and his prerogatives as God, to come in the form of a servant and to die on a cross on our behalf, but not just to die on a cross on our behalf, but to rise again so that we might have new life. And the results of that gospel, forgiveness of our sins, all of our sins are forgiven. How can you think that? How can you contemplate that and not be happy and not be drawn to God, not be grateful to God, not love God for forgiving all of your sins, for adopting you as his children by allowing you to call him a Father, and by giving you the Spirit to empower and strengthen your life? John Stott has said, "The cross is a blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us." There is something about our contemplation of the gospel. You know, in Sovereign Grace Ministries, we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's just not an exercise to go through. That is something that is critical for you having the motivation to be on this lifelong quest. It is something that's critical for us in growing in our love for God and our love for Jesus, so that we will, like Paul, see him and see knowing him as being that one thing that is of surpassing worth to us. But as Stott says, we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. So day by day, 25 years later, Paul is on this lifelong quest. But the quest wasn't just a day by day quest for Paul. It was also a future quest. He looked into the future and he purposed to continue this quest. Let's read starting in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this." Now, I don't know about you, but there is something when Paul says that comforts me. Okay, great. Paul hasn't even attained this. I haven't obtained it, but Paul hasn't obtained it either. So, good. I'm glad that there's at least one thing that I have in common with the Apostle Paul. Neither of us has obtained it. Or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a sinful discontentment that we can have. I don't like my life. I don't like my looks. I don't like my job. I don't like my boss. I don't like it that my team's losing. I don't like it that I don't have enough. There's a sinful discontentment that we're all tempted with. But there's also a godly discontentment that each and every one of us should have. I believe that's what Paul is speaking to here. A godly discontentment. I don't know Jesus as much as I want to. I don't know Jesus as much as I could. Recently, a young man asked me if I was tempted to sit back and take it easy since I'm 60 years old. And my first thought literally was this: are you nuts? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? I can say, by the grace of God, honestly, I am more hungry today to know Christ than I was when I was first saved, when I was 30 years old, or when I was 40 years old, when I was younger. There's more of Jesus to know for me through study, through serving, and if necessary, through suffering. And I want to know Him. I'm more passionate about knowing Him than I've ever been before, I believe. And again, that's just a result of the grace of God in my life. Now, each of you today is in a different place. Maybe some of you here are opposed. Maybe you're a teenager and the only reason you're here is because your parents made you come. And I respect that. I respect your honesty in just saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. I hope you change. That's a foolish decision. But I respect that. You might be here today and you might just be opposed. You're just here because you have to be here because you want to see your friends. Maybe you're still considering. Maybe God's just been working in your heart. Maybe you're here this morning because you said, you know, I just something's been stirring and I'm going to find a church. And you found Sovereign Grace Church. And what a blessing it was that you find it. And you're still considering, what do I want to give my life to? Do I want to follow Jesus? What do I believe about this gospel? And that's cool, too. Maybe you're a new believer, or maybe you're really growing. You know, you're in one of those stages where you're just advancing, and praise God for that. Or maybe you've grown stale. Maybe you're one of those people that's conflicted and torn. But the question is the same for each and every one of us. And that is this: will you press on from where you are right now to a greater knowledge of Christ? Will you press on? Now, Paul gives us an interesting requirement here. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Now, what does that mean? What is Paul talking about when he says, forgetting what lies behind? Paul doesn't seem to have forgotten what is behind. Well, he's certainly not talking about learning the lessons and experiences of the past. He's not saying, let's forget about those things. So, in what sense is Paul talking about forgetting? I believe he's talking about two things. First, I believe he's talking about forgetting the failures that can hinder. All of us have failed in many ways in our lives. Maybe some of you have failed in significant ways. Maybe it was an abortion. Maybe it was your parenting. And now you're children perhaps aren't serving the Lord, or maybe it's a failed marriage, or variety of things where it just sticks with you that, yeah, I've failed in this way. And so what's the use? Why bother? My relationship with God is permanently broken because of my past failures. Paul says we need to forget those. A Christian should never be defined by their past failures. A Christian should only be defined by the love of God expressed to them at the cross of Christ. That's what defines us, not our past failures. So Paul says, don't allow your past failures from hindering you from today and tomorrow getting up and saying, I want to know Christ more. I'm eligible to know Christ more because of the cross, because of forgiveness, because of what He's done for me there. But not only can we be hindered by our past failures, sometimes we could be hindered by our successes and contentment that we camp on. You know, the nostalgia and longing for the good old days. Oh, remember when we had celebration conferences, or remember when we did this or we did that, or those were the good old days. And instead of embracing the future and change that God has brought into our lives, we spend our lives musing about the nostalgic good old days. And by the way, these things can happen to churches as well as they can to individuals, where churches just long for, yeah, remember when we were small, or remember when we were this, or remember when we were that. The past wasn't going to absorb Paul's present, and as a result, affect his future. That's what he means when he says forgetting what lies behind. It would be like driving your car only looking at the rearview mirror. You can imagine the havoc that would raise, not only in your life, but in the life of other drivers. Paul says, don't do that. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing forward. Forget about the failures of the past. Repent, receive God's forgiveness, and move on. Forget about the good things of the past. Rejoice in them, but don't camp on them. There's an upward call in Christ, and that call only ends when a person dies. That call to press on is a lifelong call. It starts the day you're born, and it only ends the day you die. The goal, the finish line, the ultimate prize is only awarded when you cross that line and we experience what is, I believe, the capping phrase of all of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22. We will see Him face to face and know Him as we are known. So what do we do with this? How do we apply these lessons from Paul's life? Well, I believe chapters 15 and 16 give us good counsel, or verses. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul is telling us a personal story here. Sometime go back and notice how many I's Paul uses throughout this passage. But he's not simply telling us a personal story because he likes to talk about himself. Paul is trying to instruct us from his own experience. This quest, my quest, should be your quest as well. My quest to know Christ because He is of surpassing worth should be every Christian's quest as well. So let me just ask you two questions and then we're going to close. One, have you had that initial encounter? Have you had that life-changing, eye-opening, love-implanting experience of regeneration? Have you been saved? If not, I would urge you to do so today. If you don't know what that understand that completely, if you don't know what that means, grab one of these pastors or grab a small group leader or get your mom and dad or say, tell me more about this gospel. Help me to understand this gospel. What's required? And let me tell you something. It will be a decision that you will never regret. I know many people wonder, but if I'm saved, how is it going to affect my life? How it's going to affect your life? Is it going to change your life for the good forever? Not only in this life, but in the life to come. So the first question, really in some ways the most important question, is have you had that initial encounter? And if not, repent, turn from your sins, trust in what Christ has done. Be saved. Begin to follow Him like Paul. Say all of those things, count them as loss. For the one thing, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For the rest, I believe we need to all ask ourselves, not only today, but on a regular basis, what's my current state? You know, where am I right now, today, September 18th, 2011? Never claimed to be good at history. Today, do I see Christ as being of surpassing worth? Well, I did one time. Or I think one day I did. No, that's not the question I'm asking you. What's your current state? Do I see Christ as being of surpassing worth today? And not only that, but does my life reflect that? As I look at my choices, how I spend my money, how I spend my time, what I think about, what I'm devoted to, what I give myself to. As I look at the choices of my life, does my life reflect that? Am I questing to know Him, or am I just kind of resting, cruising? Am I questing, or am I testing the waters of a variety of other, perhaps worthy, but yet in comparison to Christ, relatively unworthy? Father, I pray for this wonderful church, and I pray for each individual. Oh, may Paul's experience be our experience. May everyone here who hearing my voice this morning have that initial life-changing encounter, that saving encounter with Christ. Let not one be lost, Father. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would examine our own lives on a regular basis and ask, what is of surpassing worth to me? What does my life say about what is of surpassing worth to me? And Father, if it isn't Christ, we would forego those things, we would move those things, we would change our priority, so that we could say with integrity, like Paul, I count all other things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Lord, grant this grace, I pray in Jesus' name.